Today we are celebrating the first Sunday in Advent. If you're new to church, new to the Christian faith, or just unfamiliar with what Advent is, Advent means arrival. And Advent in the church calendar is 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, in which the church has historically celebrated the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah, but also a time in which the church anticipates his coming again. And so Advent can feel a little confusing because are we celebrating or are we longing? And the answer is yes, we're doing both. And it actually intersects in a profound way with something that's true of everybody in this room, and that is that we are a people who are longing for things, longing for the world to be different, longing for us to be different. And what the church brings in the season of Advent is there is a reason to celebrate in the midst of your longings. And there's a reason to hope that those longings are actually leading you somewhere. And we are doing a series called Repeat the Sounding Joy from the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word.
A reading from the book of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would send your spirit to tend to your word and to our hearts, that we might hear from you and that we might have awakened in us, Lord, the longings that are meant to lead us to Christ. We pray that you would disclose and reveal who your son is and what he has done and what that means for us in our seasons of waiting and longing for things to be made new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was an article in Rolling Stone magazine that was an interview with Chris Martin, who is the front man for the very famous band Coldplay. And in this interview, they were asking him about a hidden song on one of his albums. And that hidden track was a song called "Till Kingdom Come." And what they wanted to know is if that song came from his religious upbringing. Like, why'd you write a song like that? Why'd you hide it, like sneak it in there on your album? And Martin's response was actually there were two songs on that album that come from his religious roots. One was a song that he took from a hymn he used to sing in church called "My Song is Love Unknown." Maybe you know the one he's referring to. And the other is, lo and behold, "Till Kingdom Come." And Martin said that song was influenced by the fact that growing up, they said the Lord's Prayer every Sunday in church. And then he went on to say this: "One of the great things about being forced to go to church services is that we'd sing all these big songs. That's partly why I'm obsessed with getting everyone to sing along at our shows. It makes me feel like I'm a part of something. And I love Chris Martin's honesty here, because you and I know that every one of us has that longing in our hearts to be a part of something, right? We want to be a part of something big and important. We want to be a part of something significant and meaningful. We all want our lives to matter. And there's this desire in us to connect with some kind of big story that makes sense of the little stories of our lives. And singing together is one of the ways we as human beings lean into that longing. And it's why, even if you're not a Christian or have no association or history with the Christian church, Christmas feels significant to you because everybody's singing the same songs. And it feels like we're connecting to something big and important. What is it? Is it love? Is it hope? Is it kindness? Is it peace? What are we talking about here? But we have that in us. And we sing to lean into it. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. Because the Gospel of Luke that we're looking at over the next few weeks is unique among all the Gospels in that in its first two chapters, we are given a series of songs. There is that famous song sung by a pregnant teen, Mary, that we're going to be looking at next week, and it's called the Magnificat. And then there's another song sung by a senior citizen named Zechariah that's called the Benedictus. And then there's still another song sung by a multitude of angels called the Gloria Patri. And when you hear the words to some of these, you're going to say, oh yeah, I know that one, right? These are famous songs. And these are songs of longing. They're songs of desire. They're songs of hope. But they're not just that. They're songs of joy. Because these songs are a response to something. And they're a response to something big. Something big that God has promised, which they have been told is now coming true. The text that we're looking at this morning is called the Annunciation, which means it's the announcement. And it's the announcement of a royal birth. I don't know if you noticed when we were reading the text, but it's shot through with all this kingly imagery. You have throne, you have reign, you have kingdom. And it's a song about, or it's news about something that Israel had longed for. Only this isn't just one more myth, we're told. This isn't just one more psychological projection of human desire. It claims to be the announcement of a real king, a real person who really lived and whose life really changed the world. That's why Luke begins his gospel with saying, I've taken great care to write to you, most excellent Theophilus, which most scholars think was a Roman official who had heard about the Christian faith. And Luke has said, I'm taking all my research skills and I've gone and investigated all the stories that have been told. And I've tried to compile the narratives that you might have confidence in their truthfulness. You might not believe that this is true, but don't dismiss with a wave of hand that these stories that are told as if they were meant to be received as fables, as if they were meant to be received as myths. No, Luke has an historical intention. And in fact, when scholars investigate Luke's historical credibility, it's pretty impressive. And what he tells us is, I'm writing in a context in which everybody knows the emperor, the Roman emperor, right, was thought to be savior. But I'm going to tell you a story about another emperor who brings a very different kind of empire. Another king who brings a very different kind of kingdom. And it's this announcement received by Mary through the messenger Gabriel, bringing this news, the great king is here, right? That's the reason for all the joy we find in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And it's the reason for all the singing. But what you have to understand is how impossible all of this must have felt. Israel had been waiting for at least 400 years for God to enact a deliverance on their behalf. And it felt like it was never going to happen. It felt like God's promises were never going to come true. And I think you and I understand that feeling as well. Because when we look at our world and when we look at our hearts, we see brokenness everywhere. And we wonder, are God's promises ever going to come true? Is he ever going to make good on his word? It feels impossible. Advent means arrival. And what the church does in the season of Advent is it celebrates God doing the impossible in the coming of Christ. But it also anticipates him doing the impossible again when Christ returns. Advent is meant to challenge us in our despair. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is how Advent, God's arrival in Christ, in this season in which we're entering into, challenges us. And it challenges us in three ways when we look at this text. It challenges our understanding of where God works. It challenges our understanding of how God works. And it challenges our understanding of what we truly need. And so that's what I want to do, is go through those three parts of Advent's challenge this morning. And so let's begin with looking at how Advent challenges our understanding of where God works. You know, Luke has included a lot of details in here that seem insignificant, but are actually profoundly significant and a bit surprising in the way that he tells the story. But we're so familiar with this, even if we've had no association with Christianity in our past, we just kind of know the stories. And so we just skim over, right, the details that are given us this. And I don't want us to miss them. And I want us to zero in on some of the things that we are told here in the beginning. Look at verses 26 and 27. We are told that the angel Gabriel brings news of the great king's arrival to a place of no significance and to a person of no significance in the first century world. Now let me unpack that for a second. Gabriel was sent by God not to Jerusalem, which was the center of religious life for the Israelites in the first century. He wasn't sent to Rome, which was the center of political life. He wasn't sent to Athens, which was the center of cultural and intellectual life. He was sent to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. A town in a place that was actually looked down upon as being unsophisticated and backwards. They thought, Galilee is just full of a bunch of rednecks. Much like people in big cities regard the South in our day, okay? This was a place that no one thought was really important, okay? And not only that, but Nazareth was like the armpit of Galilee, okay? This Nazareth was a dump. If you remember later in the Gospels, when Nathanael hears that Jesus, the Messiah, right, has come and he's from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, you get the idea here, right? This is a place of insignificance in the first century world. And it's not just a place of insignificance, it's a person of insignificance. We wouldn't know Mary's name if it wasn't for this story. She was a young Jewish virgin among probably countless others in that day. And she was the wrong gender to be really important in that world. She was the wrong race to be important because Jews weren't in power at that time. And she was likely just a teenager. Most scholars think that the age of betrothal, when you were engaged, but it's like engaged on steroids, right? In that day, you weren't living with your husband, you weren't having sexual relations with your husband, but like you were totally committed, much stronger than our understanding of engagement. The age was between 12 and like 16 or 17. So you have a teenager, a powerless and irrelevant person by cultural standards from the wrong side of town. And as one person put it, God picks a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere for the grand entrance of his messianic king. What an unbelievable surprise. You know, Mary was surprised too. Because when we read the text, when the angel shows up and greets her, it says she's greatly troubled before he even gets his message out. And in fact, when she hears his words, right, the Lord is with you, she's terrified. She's, what would the Lord want with me? Who am I to receive such a visitation? In order for you to feel what she felt, I want you to imagine that this morning, I'm here preaching, you're here sitting, and all of a sudden these doors just fling open, fly off their hinges, and the Secret Service comes rushing in. And everybody's like freaking out, and they're yelling, your name. Where is, fill in the blank. And you're like, what's going on? And you sheepishly raise your hand here, you know, and they come over to you and they're like, the Pentagon needs to see you now. Don't be afraid, right? You're going to be terrified, okay? You're like, what is happening? Why me? Like, I am nobody important. What do you want with me? This is what Mary was experiencing. And this is what the angel said to her. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You know, it's interesting that there's a mistranslation of this in the Latin translation that's made its way into kind of the way we think about it. We say, Hail Mary, full of grace, right? What it's saying is not, Mary, you are full of grace, but Mary, you are the recipient of a great grace. God's love and kindness has come looking for you, and he has singled you out. God, by his great grace, has chosen Mary for something very special. There were countless other virgins in the first century world God could have chosen, right? Ones who were more important, more significant, more influential and powerful, but God chose Mary according to his own mercy and grace. And this really challenges our understanding of where he chooses to work. Because he's always choosing unexpected and unlikely people. If you review the story of Scripture, he picks people who are too old, like Abraham and Sarah. He picks people who are too young, like David. He picks people with too many doubts and too many weaknesses, like Moses. He picks people with too bad a reputation, like the woman who washed Jesus' feet. God works in unlikely places and with unlikely people because he's a God of grace. And he's not bound by our rules. In fact, he refuses to play by our rules. And this is deeply challenging to us because we think we know where God should work, right? He should work in the places of significance and importance. I mean, if we're honest, we think the way to be important is to go to Stanford, work for Fortune 500 companies, or start your own, right? Be mentioned in the New York Times, maybe win a Nobel Prize. That's changing the world. And you're like, yeah, I haven't done any of that except for graduate from Stanford, right? But then that's just made it worse for you because you look around and you're like, look at what all these other Stanford graduates have done with their life, right? It's significant and important, and we fall apart. But look, God changed the world through the marginal, the despised, the obscure, the irrelevant. He works where we least expect him to. And Advent is a challenge to our understanding of where God works. And it's not just an understanding of where God works that it challenges. It challenges our understanding of how God works. And this is what I mean. God loves impossible situations. I don't know if you've discerned that yet in your encounter with his word or amongst his people. But he specializes in them. It's almost like his heart, it's like drawn like a magnet to impossible situations. The story of Abraham and Sarah is one of them. I mentioned that. A little earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and references made to it at the end of our passage, there's the story of the octogenarians, okay? Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom God comes to and says, you're going to have a kid, right? And they're like, yeah, right. And God closes Zechariah's mouth. It will be opened in song a little later in our series. But it seemed like an impossible situation. But now, it's not just seems like an impossible situation. It is an impossible situation. Because God one-ups himself in the story with Mary. He says, I'm going to enter the world as its king through a virgin. And this is the most impossible of impossible situations, isn't it? You know, it's funny because I think a lot of us, we just instinctively want to dismiss the virgin conception as silly and ridiculous. Because we think, you know, the ancient world was just full of stories like this. God's coming down, angels appearing, virgins giving birth. And they were just gullible and they believed stupid stuff like this back then. But now we know better. And we need to call a TV timeout for a second because guess what? They knew better too, right? How babies were made. They knew it quite well, okay? And they didn't just like believe this stuff because they were told it. That's not a fair reading of history. And you know what it's also not a fair reading of? It's not a fair reading of this story. Because when Mary is told, you will bear a son, and he's going to be this great, right? She didn't get it either. She didn't understand. She wasn't gullibly lapping it up at first, right? You got to love her question in verse 34. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? That's a logistical question. It's a practical question. It's a very fair question. Because what she's saying is, Gabriel, I'm pretty sure Joseph ain't going to be the baby daddy because we've like never been together. Know what I mean? No explanation is given her which will satisfy modern biological curiosities. She's given a mystery. And she's given words that highlight something about the way God works. That in impossible situations, his power comes to bear in unique and special ways. And I think we get this, right? We might not believe it fully, or we might have our doubts, right? But this is part of the reason why this story is told over and over again, right? Because it's pretty astounding. This is how God works. But you know what we miss? Is we miss the scandal of it. We get the supernatural nature of it, but we miss the scandal of it. Because what this means is that Mary is going to go tell Joseph, the baby in my womb is not from another man, it's from God. And we're told in another gospel that Joseph wanted to end the betrothal until God intervenes. And not only that, but then when Joseph is brought into the picture, they have to go around, not just for the next 8 months, 9 months, whatever. They have to go around for the rest of their lives with this story. And there's traditions that talk about people trying to figure this out. Like I said, it's not Joseph's baby, it's God's baby. Like maybe Mary was messing around. The way God is doing this, how God is working here, opens her up to charges of both immorality and blasphemy. And imagine what she must have felt. This feels impossible. I will bear shame and ridicule as I bear the Messiah for the sake of the world. Look, Advent is challenging you. It's challenging me. Challenging our understanding, not just of where God chooses to work, but how God works. And you wrestle with this every day because you think, don't I need to have the right degrees or the flashy skill set in order for God to use it? Don't I need to give God the right tools to work with for him to do something? Or don't I have to ignore all these dark places in my life? My divorce, my depression, my loneliness, and my heartache, right? Can God really do something out of this? And the way this king comes reveals to us a whole lot about the way God works. That his power comes crashing through, but it looks like weakness. It tastes like vulnerability, right? It actually gets wrapped up in all kinds of shame. Things that don't quite make sense. Things that might be hard to deal with. Because God doesn't play by our rules. And Advent challenges our understanding of him. He enters in to places and with people and using means that just feel impossible for anything good to come from. And it's not just that. Advent challenges our understanding of what we truly need. See, there was a German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And many of you may be familiar with him. But he was a dissenter against the Nazis. And he was arrested for plotting to kill Hitler and sentenced to death. And Bonhoeffer actually spent his last Christmas in a prison outside of Berlin. And he wrote that being in prison was the perfect place to celebrate Christmas. And here's why, because your cell is locked from the outside. You can't open it and let yourself out. You need someone to come from the outside and set you free. And what Bonhoeffer was saying is this, that's Christmas. You can't save yourself. God must come to rescue you and set you free. This was God's big promise in the Old Testament that a king would come and set his people free. And now it's being announced that king is here. And it takes us right to the heart of Israel's story. Because you know what's at the heart of Israel's story? Bondage. They lived most of their history in bondage. First to the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. And during this day, they were under Roman occupation, and they were longing for a deliverer, right? Their greatest season in their history was the freedom they experienced under King David. He's the greatest king Israel ever knew. But David was deeply flawed, had feet of clay, and was broken just like everybody else. And God said, I'm going to bring another king like David, an even greater king, a king whose kingdom would have no end, a king who would bring freedom to my people. But what Israel discovered along the way is that their bondage was deeper than they ever realized. It wasn't just the foreign invaders. It was their own crooked hearts. That they gave themselves repeatedly to other gods. And they ended up practicing injustice. And they could not get out of the prison they'd locked themselves in. Look, bondage is actually the human story. If you have eyes to see and you look at life through this lens, what you'll begin to discover is this. When you live for money and possessions, you become enslaved to jealousy and envy of those who have more. Own a home, take the vacations you want. Or you live in fear and trepidation that you're going to lose what you have. And you're in bondage to it. If you live for physical beauty, you find that you start to grow into this increasingly shallow person, right? Who abuses their body through either under-eating or over-exercising. And then when you finally wake up to what it's doing to you, it's like you can't get free. You're in shackles. If you live for success, you're driven by this desire, this ambition to get on top. And you realize suddenly, I can't rest. And I feel alone because I've pushed relationships to the side for forever. Right? If you live for what others think of you, you begin to lose a sense of self and you don't know who you are anymore and you just live in bondage to the affirmations and accusations of other people, finding your emotional life, just it's like you're being dragged around on a chain. And get this one, if you live for morality and religion, you find yourself becoming a proud, condescending person who ends up being kind of cruel to those you regard immoral and irreligious. And then when you blow it, you're overwhelmed with despair because you're one of them. We're in bondage and we need to be set free. And this is what the message of Advent is saying. The real problem is this. You don't have the right king. You're not rightly related to the true king. But at Advent, that king has come. And he has come to rescue you. You know, when it says his name will be called Jesus, Jesus means God saves. And we don't understand that word because we think it means going to heaven when you die. But do you know what it means? It means being set free. It means being delivered. It means being rightly related to God's king and belonging to his kingdom. And when this angel is making this announcement, it's saying, hey, that king is here, the one who's going to establish the forever kingdom and is going to set God's people free. Promise after promise in the Old Testament begin to bleed together in this one single hope that great king would come. The king greater than David, the king in the line of David. He would establish the kingdom forever. He would set God's people free finally and forever. But they waited and they waited and they waited and they began to feel this is impossible. Is this ever going to happen? And what king could possibly be great enough, powerful enough to do this? And you know what the hints dropped along the way were? God himself is going to have to come and do this. And that's what we're getting in the message of the angel to Mary. Is Mary, this one in your womb is going to be the Son of the Most High. He will be called Son of God. And the rest of the gospel and all of the gospels reveal that this is more than royal hyperbole. This is ontological reality. The divine king showing up, the one who's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, entering into history in order to rescue us and bring us into right relationship with our true king. And that's what we need more than anything else. Advent challenges our understanding of where God works and how God works, but it challenges our understanding of what we truly need. How are we supposed to respond to something like this? You know, the imagery of king can be a little unsettling because most of us don't like someone telling us what to do. We may hire a consultant, okay, but ultimately we call the shots. We want their wisdom and their input, but you can make some recommendations about how to run my life, but ultimately I will decide. And we want to treat God this way. God, you can make some recommendations, but I'll decide who I sleep with, who I forgive, what I do with my money, and what's worth pursuing. And God is saying, don't you understand? That's part of why you're in bondage. That's the reason why you're shackled and not free. I'm not a consultant. I'm the king. And the thing I'm calling you to do is submit, yield to me. You know, that's what Mary is doing in this text. Here's how beautiful this is. Mary, we have this image of Mary, right? Like the angel comes and says, and it's like, okay, you know, and then she's off, you know, running around. She's doubting. She's struggling. She's wrestling. She's asking, God, this feels impossible. How will this be? But then ultimately she's yielding and she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I mean, we could do a whole sermon series on that line itself. But I want you to think about what that meant for her. Mary had a script for her life. She was betrothed to Joseph. Maybe she was planning the wedding. Betrothal was usually a long period of time. Probably registering at all the local hotspots in Nazareth, right? She's organizing the great week-long celebration that was common for Jewish weddings in that day. Maybe she was looking forward to a nice, quiet little life in Galilee with Joseph and a few kids. And then God crashes into her world. And he says, Mary, I have a different script for you. And ultimately she yields. She submits. And she models for us what it means to respond to the news that the king is here. But make no mistake, this can feel incredibly costly. Like you have your life, you have your dreams, you have your plans, you have your genders. And then God crashes in and says, that script that you have, I've got a different one for you. And it's actually a better one. But then you experience God not giving you what you've been working for, and you have to wrestle with saying, okay, I'm going to be okay, God. What else do you have for me? Or you experience God scrambling up your best laid plans, and you have to struggle to say, God, I want what you want for me. Or you have to get to the place when God actually does something that you just don't understand in your life, and you have to say, not my will, but your will be done. Look, all of that is wrapped up in Mary's words. Let it be to me according to your word. And yet ultimately, rightly relating to the king is the most freeing thing in the world. Because you can deal with the loss of anything. And it doesn't mean you have all the answers. Mary didn't have all the answers. She didn't know all the hows and the whys. But she yielded. What she had was faith. Faith can ask questions. Faith can wrestle with doubts, right? But faith is trust. And we think, I need to fully understand before I can trust. And the Bible says it's actually the other way around. You need to trust in order that you might come to understanding. But here's what's beautiful. Mary didn't know what we know. That this king didn't come to simply demand that we give up everything for his sake. This king came to give away everything for our sake. Because when this king grew inside her womb and grew up in her household, she would later encounter something that would shake her to the core. All along, she must have been saying, let it be to me according to your word, Father. And all the promise and wonder of that Christmas morning would find its way to the horror of Good Friday when she watched her son hang on a cross, bleeding, suffering to breathe, and dying. And she had to be asking, what in the world are you doing, God? This scandal, my son on a cross, this weakness, him dying. And yet at that moment, God was pulling off the impossible. He was setting his people free. He was accomplishing salvation. He was dealing with the sin and the brokenness that is ruining the world and ruining our hearts. And Advent's challenging our understanding of all this in order that we might be rightly related to Him. That we might know that those longings that we have in our heart for the world to be made right, they're actually leading us somewhere. Last December, there was an article that ran in the Washington Post. And the article was titled, "The Shed at Dulwich." The Shed at Dulwich was a top-rated restaurant in London. Okay? Unbelievable place, so difficult to get into. Oodles of five-star ratings. People were trying to make reservations from all over the world. And you go to their website, you read things like this. "We don't have a traditional menu, per se. Instead of meals, our menu is comprised of moods." I mean, that's just awesome, right? You know? You're like, this is so pretentious. Listen, you choose which fits your day, and our chef interprets that, okay? "We can also tailor dishes for special occasions at extra cost. Examples of moods we've served in the past: happy. Roasted haddock with champagne and honey comes with grandma's minestrone soup starter and a 5-HTP infused chaser. Here's another one: love. Pork secretos with artichokes and red wine tapioca served with sweet plum bacon rashers baked in parcels." And you can see why people were in a frenzy to try to get reservations to this place. I want to go to the place that doesn't serve meals, it serves moods. And the chef's interpreting for me. But there was one big problem with the Shed at Dulwich. It didn't exist. The whole thing was fake. There was a freelance writer named Uba Butler who used his home, a shed in the Dulwich area in South London, as inspiration for a high-concept new restaurant that he posted on TripAdvisor and had made up reviews just to see how far he could take this, right? Now, some of you are like, oh, I was going to go home and try to make reservations at the Shed at Dulwich for my next trip to London, right? And you feel absolutely betrayed by your longings, right? And this is why I'm talking about this, because that's what many of you feel about Advent, about God, about Christianity. You wonder if the longings you have in your heart are leading you anywhere real. Because it feels impossible that there is a God who's going to make this world right, who's going to erase the consequences of my past, who's going to free me from the shackles that I walk around in. And you know what Advent is? It's a season to challenge that. And to say, let me show you how God works. Let me show you where God works. Let me show you what you truly need. And you know what? It's also a time. It's a time to remember, or perhaps discover for the first time, that at Christmas we get to see God doing the impossible. And it nourishes our heart to believe that He will do the impossible again. That's why we sing. To nourish our hearts in this hope. To celebrate what God has done once. And what He will do once again. And we're going to be looking at those songs together as we try to engage the longings in our heart, celebrating who God is and what He's done, and anticipating what He will do when He returns. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it speaks, Lord, to the nooks and crannies of our hearts, the places that we not only hide from others, but hide from ourselves, the places we don't want to go, and have to wrestle with unmet desire or longings that feel like they're leading us nowhere, nowhere real at least. Lord, we pray that in this season, You would draw our focus to Jesus in His first coming, that we might be nourished in hope regarding His coming again, that we might believe that in Christ all things will be made new. Lord, we need You to do this because we're stuck in a prison of our own making, and the lock is on the outside. We need rescue. And so we beg that You would rescue us comprehensively, Lord, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. Lord, You would free us. You would liberate us into the joy of celebrating what You've done in Jesus and what You will do at His return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.